Good morning. It is a privilege and an honor to be speaking to you this morning. I'm grateful to the elders for granting me this opportunity, and especially to Brother Bain, who really challenged me and encouraged me to take this opportunity to study a portion of God's Word and to share it with you by way of encouragement this morning. In a few short months, there will be a ceremony that will be taking place. Very few people have ever heard of this ceremony or know that it exists. But I find it fascinating because it is, in a way, a reenactment of one of my favorite Greek myths. Now, the Greeks had a lot of myths about a lot of their false gods, their pantheon, Zeus being the king of that pantheon, who was said in their myths to reign from his palace on the top of Mount Olympus. Now, according to this myth, Zeus is a very temperamental being, and so he decides to punish mankind by withholding the secret of fire from them. And without fire, humans have no way to cook their food, they have no way to warm their homes in wintertime, and they have no way to light the night to ward off the predators that roam the hillside. And so the Greeks are reduced to living in caves, poor, destitute, and pitiable. And a Titan, a very clever Titan whose name means forethought, by the name of Prometheus, he takes pity on them and he decides that he is going to steal fire back. And so this is what he does. He goes down to the riverside and finds a long, tall reed, a cattail, and he breaks the top of that reed off to reveal a hollow interior. And he strips the fluff, the down from that cattail, and stuffs it into the center of the reed. And holding that reed like a walking staff, he hikes up to the top of Mount Olympus, where Zeus's palace is, and he dines with Zeus, and when it is time for him to go, he first stretches out that reed and touches it to the sun. Now that reed bursts alight with fire, but it burns out quickly because it's still green. It was only plucked that morning. It's still damp. It's still moist. But what Zeus doesn't realize is that the down that Prometheus has stuffed inside the reed is burning. It's smoldering. And so Prometheus then walks back down the mountain, smuggling out, right under Zeus's very nose, a coal of fire. And he takes that reed down to the cave where the Greeks were living, and he breaks it over his knee and gives them this coal of fire. And the Greeks take that coal of fire, and they build a fire. Prometheus shows them how. And they take coals from that fire and give it to their neighbors living in the next cave, and they build a fire. And then those Greeks give the fire to their children and to their children's children. And so it is said in this myth, that every fire built by the Greek people since that day can trace its lineage all the way back to Prometheus and the very first coal of fire given to them by the Greek gods. Now, this was very important to the Greeks because it was a sign of divine favor. According to their myths, roughly half of their deities tended to be antagonistic. They tended to send wars or famine or disease or pestilence, while the other half were more benevolent. And so this gift of fire, much like the gift of springs of water or the gift of an olive tree or the gift of advice in time of need, this gift of fire from Prometheus was taken as a sign that the gods were on their side. And so fires were kept burning at all of their festivals and at all of their games. And so we come to the ceremony today. On March 12th of this year, foreign ambassadors, dignitaries, and athletes will gather together under the noonday sun in Olympia, in Greece. And they will bring out a large parabolic mirror, and a torch will be held into the center of that mirror, and the sun's rays will be concentrated and focused by that mirror onto the torch, and it will burst to light with fire. Fire that is special. Fire that is special because it is captured from the sun in Olympia, in Greece, the birthplace of many myths, but also of the Olympic Games. And that torch then will be given to a runner who will carry it down from Olympia, just like Prometheus is said to have carried his reed down from Mount Olympus. And that torch will be then given to another runner who will carry it for a while and then give it to yet another runner. On and on across thousands of miles, many different nations and countries, multiple continents, until eventually, on the 24th of July of this year, that torch will arrive in Tokyo, in Japan, for the opening ceremony of the 2020 Summer Olympic Games. Now, if you're like me, perhaps you've wondered before, multiple months, thousands of miles, multiple continents, what could possibly go wrong? What happens along the way if the Olympic torch is extinguished? If the Olympic fire is put out, how do you replace it? Can you replace it? Well, it turns out that, in fact, This has happened before. It's happened not just once or twice, but many times, the most memorable of which, in my mind, occurred in 1976 at the Summer Olympics in Montreal. Now, even though it was summer, it was Montreal, it was Canada, and so there came a terrible storm. There was wind and rain, and the giant cauldron that burned the Olympic flame brightly in front of the main stadium was extinguished. But not to fear, because there was a man there. A man there that day by the name of Pierre Bouchard. He was a plumber by trade, and he was on his daily maintenance route. And he just so happened to have the tools for the job. He knew that he could fix this problem. He knew that he could rekindle the Olympic flame. Because in his hand, he held yesterday's newspaper. And in his coat pocket was his trusty cigarette lighter. And so he put the two together and tossed the burning paper up into the air and down into the cauldron. And with a mighty whoosh, the Olympic flame had been rekindled. Or had it? Because that fire didn't come from Olympia. It didn't come from Greece. It wasn't captured from the sun in reference to the myth of Prometheus. It wasn't relayed by runner after runner after runner across continents and through nations. And there just so happens to be rules surrounding this. This whole ceremony, all this pomp and circumstance governing the Olympics is overseen by what's known as the International Olympic Committee, the IOC. And they just so happen to have a charter. And according to that charter, chapter 7, section 13, paragraph 1, quote, "The Olympic flame is the flame which is kindled in Olympia under the authority of the IOC. So not only must Olympic fire come from a special source, it must be kindled under the right authority." And you might ask yourself, why? Why does this matter? Why should we care? The fire that Pierre Bouchard lit with his cigarette lighter burned like fire. It gave off light and heat and smoke like fire. It consumed the gas that it was fed as fuel by fire. But yet, it was different. There was something different about it. There was a wrongness to it. It didn't come from the right authority. It didn't come from the right source. And so, it undermined something. You see, the IOC takes not only the Olympic fire, but the rings and the flags and the medals and all of this symbolism surrounding the Olympics very seriously. According to their charter, chapter 7, section 4, paragraph 8, rule 8-14, quote, "The Olympic symbols express the activity of the Olympic movement and represent the union of the five continents and the meeting of athletes from throughout the world at the Olympic Games." This fire is symbolic. The fact that it is captured from the sun in Olympia is symbolic of the Greek heritage that we have to thank for the Olympic tradition. The fact that it is relayed by runner after runner through country after country, countries that are no doubt very excited to send their best and brightest athletes to compete for a prize, to compete to be the very best in the world, that means something. And to replace that special fire with fire that is common, fire that came from a cigarette lighter, fire that you may even think is dirty or profane, undercuts the symbolism of that event. Now, this tradition is man-made. It has come from men's minds. The myths about Prometheus and the Titans and Zeus, they're all very fantastic. They're wild. They're crazy. Prometheus gets punished for this stunt by having his liver eaten out by eagles. Of course, this is a fantasy. But as my father is fond of saying, every good story is a good story because it's a shadow of the greatest story. It's a shadow of something that is truly remarkable, something that is truly special. And this story about Prometheus is no different. Because centuries before Prometheus, centuries before the Greeks told these stories, told these myths, centuries before the Olympic tradition, there was another fire, a sacred fire, a fire that came from heaven and a fire that was meant to be passed down through generation after generation, a fire that was never to go out, a fire that was a sign of something, a sign of a covenant between God and his special people. If you'd like to turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, we'll be reading there in chapter 9 and verse 22 shortly. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22, but I want to set the stage for you. The law has been given. Moses has come down from Mount Sinai with a new covenant. The tabernacle has been built, the sacrifices have been prepared, and everything is in order, everything is ready, except we need a high priest. We need Aaron. But before Aaron can intercede on behalf of the people, he must atone for his own sins. Before he can come into the presence of God Almighty, he must be purified. And so There is a week-long consecration of the new priesthood. Aaron and his sons are consecrated. And then at the end of that week, there is a sacrifice made. In verse 22 of Leviticus 9, we read, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here we have something unique, something remarkable. We have divine fire, fire that isn't man-made, fire that sets the Israelites apart from all those around them. The Egyptians, whose land they have just left, worship false gods. They worship Ra and Osiris, and they may offer sacrifices to them, but they do so with man-made fire. They offer man-made gods, man-made fire. And the Canaanites, whose land the Israelites are about to inherit, they worship false gods too. They worship Baal and Asherah and Molech, but they do so with man-made fire. They worship their man-made gods with man-made fire. But the Israelites are different because they have special fire. They have sacred fire. They have God's fire. And as Seth read for us just a few moments ago in Leviticus, the 6th chapter, that fire was never to be extinguished. That fire was to be kept burning generation after generation, passed down throughout the duration of the priesthood. But there's another thing that's special about that fire. That fire was also itself a source. When the priests were to offer incense, they were to take coals from that special fire and use those coals to kindle the fire with which they would offer their incense. You can read in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and following, the instructions given to the priests by God. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, right? This is God's special fire, the altar fire. And then with hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, you shall bring it inside the veil and put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So here again, we have something special, something unique about this fire. We have authority. This is a thus saith the Lord. The Lord says to Moses, this is how you are to offer the incense. This is how you are to use this special fire. And we have a source. We have the altar before the Lord in the very presence of God. Why? Because it's symbolic. It means something. It's a representative of the covenant between God and his people. Fire that was given to them by God himself on the very first day of their worship, at the consecration of Aaron as their first high priest, passed down throughout the generations. Think about how this symbol is an excellent teachable moment. We know that God has instructed his people to teach their children when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up. And so there are memorials set up by Joshua in chapter 4, the 24 stones to be remembered forevermore as a memorial of the time when the Israelites were brought across the Jordan River on dry ground. When the children ask, what do these stones mean? Parents have an opportunity to teach their children when they walk by these stones, when they walk by the way, about their God whom they serve. So too this fire, when generation after generation of Jewish fathers bring their Jewish sons to the tabernacle and they offer sin offerings, when they offer their sacrifices and the priests are using this altar fire to kindle their incense or to burn their offering, they can do so with God's fire. And the parents can tell their children, this fire is special to us because it came to us from God and it's a symbol of his covenant with us. I had the opportunity to visit the city of Vancouver a few years back, and we took a bus tour of the city, and we got to see the Olympic cauldron that burns in front of Olympic Plaza, the site of the opening and the closing ceremony and the medal ceremonies of the 2010 Olympic Games. Now, it struck me as odd because the cauldron looked nothing like I had remembered from watching the Winter Games on television back in 2010. And it turns out that the events that I watched were skiing events. They were held at Whistler Mountain, which is some 75 miles away from the center of Vancouver. So there are multiple cauldrons because of something that the IOC calls the visibility clause. The visibility clause states that the Olympic fire must be visible to all the athletes and all the spectators at every event, so that every athlete, no matter their discipline, and every spectator, no matter what they watch, what sport they come to see, can see the Olympic fire because it's symbolic. It's symbolic of unity. It's symbolic of the spirit of competition. People wouldn't have been able to see the Ark of the Covenant. It was hidden away in the most holy place, and when it traveled about, it traveled covered under a thick blue cloth. But what the people could see was the smoke from God's fire. They were instructed to camp 3 tribes on the west and the east and the north and the south. So the tabernacle was at the center of their world, and in the midst of a barren wilderness as they wandered, what they could see rising high into the sky would be a pillar of smoke. Smoke from a very large altar burning a sacrifice daily upon it. Smoke that was symbolic, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, intermingled, if you will, symbolic of God's presence and symbolic of his authority. Though we know that that would not last long. They would eventually reject his authority and demand a king. But even before that, something happened. Something profane was offered. Something was substituted. Something that did not belong. This special fire was replaced. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we read about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who each took their censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Again, we see an issue here. We see that this fire came from the wrong source, and it was not offered under the right authority. This was strange fire, fire that was not commanded, fire that didn't come from the altar, from the sacred fire. And to do so, to offer this incense without using God's fire, undercuts the symbolism of that fire. If you offer your incense without using God's fire, if you use man-made fire, then that makes you no different than the Canaanites and the Egyptians, who also offer their offerings with man-made fire. And we might look at this and we might think, obviously you can't replace the Olympic fire with a cigarette lighter. Obviously you can't replace God's special altar fire with profane fire, with strange fire. But it would surprise you just how often something eerily similar happens today, because this covenant with God and the Israelites was not the last covenant to be sealed with fire. Turn with me now, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we can read about the account of the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 reads, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We have something remarkable. Again, here we have fire sent by God to mark the beginning of something special. These men, as we know, will go on to preach the very first gospel sermon. And this fire signifies something. It signifies that they are speaking on God's authority, that this message that they are preaching is not man-made, but this is the Holy Spirit inspiring them to preach the gospel. This fire, this gospel, if you will, has with it a charge. Just as runners are tasked to carry the Olympic flame and then pass it on to others, so we too are instructed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. We are to be light and salt, a city set upon a hill. We are not meant to remain babes in Christ forever. We have a responsibility to mature and become teachers so that one day we may pass that torch on to others. Now, just like the IOC in their charter has laid exclusive claim, they've claimed exclusive authority over the Olympic fire, there is an exclusivity claim made about salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, just like Pierre Bouchard's cigarette lighter made a fire that burned in the Olympic cauldron, it gave off light and smoke and heat like fire, and just like Nadab and Abihu's profane fire made smoke and heat and consumed the incense that it was used to offer sinfully, so too we are warned that there will be other messages. There will be other Christ's, there will be other gospels that will be attempted to be substituted for the one true gospel. And we are warned against this. Paul writes in Galatians 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Why? Why are we taking this so seriously? Why does it matter? Again, the answer is symbolism. The fact that Christ came and died and rose again means something. It means something very profound. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he is the firstborn, the firstfruits of the dead. Verse 20 reads, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." This gospel that was signified, that was sealed by fire from God as a sign that it was preached under his authority, as a sign that this gospel came from God himself, this good news means something. Christ's resurrection means something. If you preach anything other than Christ and his resurrection, if you preach Allah or Buddha or any other name that is named among men, then you do so at your own peril, because you preach something that is foreign, something that is other. And to preach anything other than Christ crucified and resurrected undercuts that symbolism, the symbolism of Christ being the firstborn from the dead. Because, Paul says, if Christ did not rise, then there is no resurrection. We have no hope. And we are of all men most pitiable. Thus we preach nothing more, nothing less than Christ crucified and resurrected. And because this symbol is so important to us, we eat his body and drink his blood. We proclaim his death until he comes every first day of the week, as we did just moments ago. Just like the torch and the flame of the Olympic Games must be burning in every stadium so that every eye can see the flame because it's such a powerful symbol, so we too proclaim his death until he comes. So we too are to be lights in this world so that all can see and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And finally, just like the IOC has given a test by which one can determine if there is true fire or fake fire, must be kindled on Olympia, must be kindled under the authority of the IOC, it must come from the sun. So God too has given us a test by which we can determine whether the message that we are hearing is the truth or not. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." There we have it. There is the test. If you preach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is the Word of God. If you preach anything else, then that is not the Word of God. And it's important. It's crucially, vitally important, because Christ is not only the way, truth, and life, but he is the resurrection, our hope of an eternal life, our hope for something beyond the grave. Now, God has sealed both of these two covenants that we've talked about this morning. He sealed these covenants with mankind with his fire, but he warns us that he himself is also a fire. Fire can warm, it can light, it can cook, but when not treated with respect, it will burn, it will kill, it will destroy, and it will consume. If you kick at his sacrifice, and if you profane his offering, if you profane his fire, then you will suffer the consequences. Nadab and Abihu found out this the hard way. They were consumed by fire from God, our God, who is himself a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. So too, Paul warns us, if you dare replace the gospel with something else, then you are accursed. You're doomed to destruction, because it symbolizes something. Humanity, since ancient times, even among the pagans, even among the myths that were told about false gods, made with men's hands, devised in men's minds. They looked to sacred fire as something to be honored and something to be passed down to posterity as a symbol of something of true greatness. Even we today understand the folly inherent in trying to replace the Olympic flame with a cigarette lighter. And we understand that Nadab and Abihu sinned greatly in replacing the sacred fire of the altar with profane fire. Today, we have the gospel with God as our authority, not some human committee who decides the rules of some human games. We have Christ as our way, our truth, and our life, the source of our salvation. And his death and his resurrection, this gospel, this good news that we preach is our symbol, a symbol of hope, a symbol of a resurrection that we may never die again, that our corruptible bodies may put on the incorruptible, that our mortality may put on immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We eat and drink the body and blood, proclaiming his death until he comes again to commemorate this symbol of hope, because we are a light in this world, a city set upon a hill. And so today we preach Christ crucified to you if you need that hope. And we challenge you, we charge you to preserve the integrity of that message and to pass the torch faithfully to your children and to your neighbors. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go then into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Perhaps you need that hope today. Perhaps you need to believe in that good news, in that gospel, that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins and was resurrected as a symbol of the hope that you can share in him and in his blood. Or perhaps you've stumbled, you've lost your way somewhere along the way, and you need help. You need to ask for the prayers of the church so that you can get back up and run that race and carry that torch and share the gospel sealed by God's sacred fire with all of us. Whatever your need may be, if we can help you in any way, please let it be known as we together stand and as we sing. I am not ashamed.